Pray.
Well, it's so nice to be here and to see you all, and those of you I've met before, thank you for coming, and those who haven't, I'm glad to see you tonight. I was born in the city of Coventry in 1940 while the Nazi bombs were raining down on the city. They missed me. And later on in life, actually, I did what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, love your enemies, so I married a German girl. Yes, in those early days in Coventry, I grew up there and went to school there, worked in the aircraft industry, trained as a technical illustrator, studied at the Lancaster College of Art and Technology for 5 years. The college was just about a couple of hundred yards away from the ruins of the old cathedral. And I very often in the summertime would go and take my sandwiches at lunchtime and eat them in the ruins of the old cathedral. It was bombed during the war, and almost straight away afterwards, they took up two of the charred beams from the roof and they put them at the east end of the cathedral above where the altar had been in the form of a cross, big charred beams. And they engraved on the stone wall beneath it the words, Father, forgive. Little did I think at that time, as I ate my sandwiches and drank my flask of coffee, that the time would come when I was going to have to give some very serious thought to this subject of forgiveness. Have you got a problem? Yeah, okay, all right, is that better? Is that better then? Right, can you hear me, Mother? Sorry, that gives my age away, doesn't it? little did I think at that time that I was going to give some serious thought to this subject of forgiveness, what it is, and maybe what it isn't. But that day did come. I grew up there. At the age of 13, I heard Billy Graham preaching. My Sunday school teacher took me to hear Billy Graham. He was in Haringey, London, and it was the very first time it was relayed around the country, and I went to the Methodist Central Hall in Coventry. No pictures, just sound, that was all. But that night, God touched my heart and opened my eyes, and I began to realize that this was the way I needed to live my life, and he was the one I needed to follow. In fact, really, in a way, I was frightened into the kingdom of heaven, because Billy Graham wasn't a great hellfire preacher, but he preached hellfire that night. I'm glad he did. I was scared into the kingdom because I didn't want to go to hell. And the Bible's got more to say about hell than it's got about heaven. Just as a young lad, and I knew that night that God had called me to serve him. There was a girl in the church. She came, I suppose, what was I then, 18, 19? And she came from Germany. She was 4 years in the church, doing her nurse's training and her midwifery training, preparing to go to be a missionary in India, and up in the northwest of India. And she attended our church. It was a church with about 300 in the congregation, I suppose. And I saw her about, but I didn't really take much notice of her at all, until somebody switched the light on. And I realized that I wasn't going to get much further in my life without this girl in my life. So I plucked up courage and I practiced what I was going to say to her for about 3 weeks. I fasted for 3 weeks. I just ate bread, dry bread and water for 3 weeks. Practiced what I was going to say. And so after the prayer meeting one Thursday night, I said, I'll walk home with you if it's all right. And I walked back to where she was lodging. She was very near the end of, she was working on the district as a midwife. We got there and she stood that side of the gate and I stood this side of the gate. And I said, I've decided I'm going to marry you. Guys, for any single fellows here, this is the way to do it. This is definitely, yeah, the subtle touch, you know. I've decided I'm going to marry you and I won't take no for an answer. That's what I said. Well, she didn't say no. I was amazed because I knew she was going to India in about 2 months' time. And then she said, well, but I'm going to India. I said, well, I know. and I'm going to Bible school. So we had about 3 or 4 weeks of courting, I suppose, getting to know each other a bit better. Then off she went to India. And I, a year later, I resigned from my job as a director of a managing director of a company, and off I went to Bible school. 2 years later, or 2.5 years later, she came back from India. Would have been her first furlough, and she'd planned to spend her life there, but she was helping to run a home for about 100 kids whose parents had leprosy. And so it was in a place up in the hills, not far from where you were born. a place up in the hills, no running water, no electricity, to go down to the canal to get your running water. And yes, it was quite a life. She came back, we got married, went to a little place on the edge of the map called Goole. Goole's not on the way to anywhere. No, you only go to Goole if you're going to Goole. And there I met this young man here. Yeah, I was the pastor of the church there. We had 2 children. Helga was our first. Helga, and then nearly 4 years later, Marcus. Marcus is the pastor of our church in Lancaster now. So he's responsible for his dad's spiritual progress and or regress. And yeah, so we were a very happy family and serving God. We were at that time pastoring a church in the West Midlands, and Helga was 19, Marcus was 16, just. And Helga, she was a bright, vivacious girl. She loved music. She sang with the National Youth Choir, which is a choice of all the kids throughout the UK from all the schools. She toured with them. She sang with the Birmingham Bach Choir, which is one of the top Bach choirs in the country. She'd sung in the Albert Hall. I know we went to hear her, and Mrs. Thatcher was there that night listening. She wanted to sing professionally. She wanted to sing, she said, in the Covent Garden at La Scala Milan and the New York Met. So I said to her, well, if you aim high enough, you're bound to hit something. And so, that's right, isn't it? So, she played the violin in an orchestra, and she led the worship from the piano in our church. She was a good all-round musician. She did her A-levels, got a place to study music in Lancaster University. We were living in the Midlands then. And she decided to take a year out and go and work as a nanny in New Jersey. So she went and came back just before Christmas for a week to collect her music prize from her school, and also to meet her friends who'd already gone up to universities. And we had a lovely week. You know, I've been a very Victorian father. When I look back now, I cringe a bit, you know. But, you know, when you say to your 18-year-old daughter, you will be in by 10 o'clock, my girl, or else, you know, help. and many other things as well. But, Dad, you know. But, like the first time we went in McDonald's, I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but when I asked for a plate and a knife and fork, and I got one, and Dad, she wouldn't walk with me at all. Yeah, her friends from the sixth form were in there as well, and she said afterwards, a week later, she said, Dad, you know, in McDonald's last week, I said, yes. She said, my friends think you're real cool. None of their dads would have wound that guy up like you did. Yeah. But we had a lovely week, and I was a taxi driver, and I drove her around. Dad, can you drop me off at Emma's? Dad, can you pick me up here? And we had a lovely time. I drove her down to Heathrow on the 21st of December, 1988, to take her down to catch her flight back. She was going back to the States for a few months, 3 or 4 months, before coming back to take up her studies, music studies at Lancaster. I kissed her goodbye, drove back home to Oldbury on the edge of Birmingham where we lived, and that evening the phone rang, and it was, I think, about 9:05, and it was a widow lady from our church, Auntie Winnie we called her, and she had had seven sons, seven boys, and Helga was the daughter she'd always wanted, and she doted on our girl. She just loved Helga to bits, and well, with seven boys, can you imagine? And she rang up and she said, "Oh, Pastor, did Helga get away all right?" I said, "Yes, thanks, Winnie. Why?" "Oh," she said, "there's been a plane crash in Scotland." "Oh," I said, "right, okay." And I put the phone down and I called my wife and I called our son, Marcus. And I remember Marcus was sitting on the sofa there. My wife was sitting next to him and I was standing by the side of the sofa and watching this news flash that came on the television. Now, we're going to see a little bit of that news flash in just a moment, but what you're going to see is just a two-minute clip, that's all. But you'll know, of course, the first bit, you'll see very clearly, wasn't in the news flash. That was something done as an experiment later on. But then it goes into what we saw that night on the television. So this is what we saw. Thank you, Paul. And this is what we saw.
Before she went for a safe journey. But we do trust God. We say, "Father, you know best."
Since the day of his death, it life changed so drastically that actually we often refer to before and after. This is the after now, and this after will remain till the day we die.
Thank you, Paul. Well, we stood there watching. We sat there. Well, I stood there watching this, as you'll understand, the part of it that was the news flash that we saw that night. Looking at the screen, I remember saying, how awful these poor people. How dreadful. Not thinking in any way that this has got anything to do with us. Of course, the stuff there on the television, that's another planet out there, isn't it? You know, we are observers of other people's disasters, generally speaking. And that's got nothing to do with us. That's television. How awful, these poor people. And as it went on, and then they began to announce Flight Pan Am, Flight 103. Now, I checked her bags in, and it still didn't register with me at all. But my wife, and I think mothers have an extra, I'm totally convinced of it, have an extra sense when it comes to their children. She said, that's Helga's plane. And there was a stunned silence that seemed to go on for forever, but I suppose it was just a few seconds. The silence was broken by Marcus yelling at the screen, no, 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 no! And my wife, the words hardly able to trickle out of her mouth, Helga, Helga, Helga. Someone talking to her afterwards, she said later on, some months later, the time that her little girl needed her the most, she wasn't able to be there. I couldn't find any words at all, very unusual for me. I just stood there, dumb. The news flash came to an end. It went on to something. I do remember they were talking about how much was being spent on credit cards that Christmas. We turned off the television and we stood together and we put our arms around each other as we in our sitting room of our home, and we asked God to help us. And God has helped us. The grace of God has been more amazing than we had ever dared believe. Within a few minutes, the phone started to ring. Friends of hers who knew that she was flying with Pan Am were ringing up. Word had got passed around, and people started phoning. That was Helga's plane, wasn't it? This was that and the other. I logged all the calls, as I always used to do in those days. I always kept a notebook by the phone, and I always logged every telephone call that came to the house. Busy pastor and busy church. And then people started to arrive at the front door. Within an hour, over 40 people had passed through our sitting room. Some came and just sat quietly and left. Some came and prayed for us and left. Some came and fell apart and we had to help them. But it was an amazing thing. The strength that came from knowing we were part of this wonderful family. The media have, and I suppose I've done several hundred media interviews for the TV, the radio, newspapers, and they often ask, well, what things have helped you the most? And I've always said there are two things that have helped us the most. One is that for most of our lives, both of us have had our heads in the Maker's handbook. The Bible, the handbook for life, and have got some idea of who God is and what he's like. And that has been a terrific help to us. The other is that we were part of this wonderful family that stretches around the world. The phone was ringing. It was early days, 30 years ago. I had a fax machine. It was about that big. To keep in touch with our missionaries. I was director for missions for Asia, for British Assemblies of God at that time. And faxes were coming through from Singapore, from the Philippines, from India, from all over the world. People who knew me, they'd heard about it. And the word had got round. It had been passed around from one to another. Part of this strengthening came from knowing that we were part of this wonderful family of God, with all its faults, folks. And it's got a few. Yeah? Got a few here tonight, I suppose. Yes, we're not perfect. If you find a perfect church, someone said, please don't join it, you'll spoil it. But there's strength there. There's strength there. The next day, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It was dark, of course, December the 22nd. Doorbell rang. I went to the door. It was ITN News. Would we give them an interview? That was the first of many. It was raining. It was dark. It was cold. I kept them standing on the doorstep while I went inside and said, asked my wife, did she think she could cope with it? We decided that, I remember standing there in the hallway of our Victorian home, we decided that while the world wanted to know what the Mosey family thought and felt, and maybe even what they believed, we had a responsibility to tell them. And maybe our story might help other people. And so we invited them in. In those days, well, these days now, it's one man and his dog, you know, one man and a camera, and he's doing it all. But in those days, it was a team of four came. And there was a cameraman and a lighting man and a sound man and the engineer and the interviewer. The whole team came, and it was to go out on the 6 o'clock news. Well, they set up in our sitting room and began to ask us questions. Remember the first question they asked me. They said, "You're a Christian minister. Hasn't this destroyed your faith?" That's right. What a question to ask. "You're a Christian minister. Hasn't this destroyed your faith?" And I said, and I don't know where the, yes, I do know where the answers came from. I think they were inspired. God was helping me. I said, "Well, sir," I said, "this is where we prove whether what we've said we've believed and what we've preached for most of our lives, this is where we prove whether it's real or whether it's just a game." And I said, "Sir, it's less than 24 hours. But so far, the grace of God has been more wonderful than we'd ever imagined. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there are tears. But God's grace has been tremendous." Well, that went out on the news around the world. And then the questions went on, and they asked me another question. They said, "Sir," he said, "they mentioned about the people who put the bomb. Oh, there are rumors that it might have been a bomb. Wasn't known until the fourth day for sure that it was. But I knew from the beginning, having worked in the aircraft industry, I knew that 747s, even, I forget whether it was 19 or 21-year-old ones like this one, didn't just fall out of the sky. I knew there was dirty work afoot." And he said, "There are rumors that it might have been a bomb. How do you feel about the animals who put bombs on planes, who put the bomb on the plane?" And I said, as far as this, an awful thing for them to do, but I said, as far as this family is concerned, they're forgiven. And that was when he used the word animals, beg your pardon. He said, "How can you forgive animals like that?" And whilst I was trying to put together a succinct reply, my wife indicated that she wanted to say something, and they turned the lights and the camera on her, and her answer was classic. She took them straight to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is recognized as being possibly the greatest code for living. I've spoken to Muslims and Buddhists and Sikhs and atheists, and they have all agreed with me that it is the greatest code for living. I think even Mahatma Gandhi, who was a Hindu, said that as well. He said, if Christians really lived by the Sermon on the Mount, he said, then he would consider Christianity. But he hadn't found anybody who was living it. And I read that in a book about his life. And he said, "You know, how can you forgive animals like that?" And I was trying to put an answer together. My wife took them straight there, and she said, "Well, sir, we haven't killed anybody. We haven't murdered anybody, but we are big sinners." All this went out on the 6 o'clock news. "We are big sinners," she said, "and we are having to trust in the grace and mercy of God to forgive us our sins. And our only hope of heaven is his forgiveness." I thought, wow, that's it, isn't it? And they looked a bit, you know, when they got an earful of all of this. Unforgiveness is a cancer. It wrecks families. It wrecks communities. It can wreck churches as well. It wrecks nations. International relationships are wrecked mainly by unforgiveness, not being able to put old scores behind us. On the fourth night, we got on the news that, yes, they'd found evidence that it was a bomb. I could have told them that the first night. It was a bomb. And I remember they showed pictures, and particularly, and forgive me if we've got any Americans in the service tonight. Anyone here from the United States? No? I've got a lot of lovely friends in the States. But particularly the American relatives, there were screams of anger. Nuke the Arabs. They wanted the Middle East blowing off the planet. Well, they're entitled to their feelings, to their opinion. And I wouldn't argue with them the way they felt, that's all. But the next morning, on the fifth morning, I was 5:30 in the morning in my daughter's bedroom in the attic of our house. She had a nice room up there, and I was looking at what was on her little cassette player, reel-to-reel player, not a cassette, reel-to-reel tape recorder, what music she'd been listening to last. I was wanting to know, what had she been listening to before she died, and things like that. And I was remembering and thinking about what I'd seen on the television the night before, all this anger, all this vitriol. And I suppose I was trying to find a strategy on which to base my survival of this awful blow. I didn't put it like that then, but looking back at it, that's what I think I was doing. And I was thinking of the attitude of these folks, especially the American folks there. And I remembered, you know, I thought, if I want an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, well, and I remembered, again, Mr. Gandhi's words. He says, an eye for an eye, and the world will soon be blind. I thought, if I want someone dead because my daughter's dead, I reduce myself to the level of the terrorists. I bring myself right down to their level. I make myself no better than they are if I want blood for blood. I wrote an article for the local newspaper, the Wolverhampton Express and Star, which they printed. I called it The Kingdom Strikes Back. The Kingdom Strikes Back was a film that was doing the rounds, I think, for the second time at that time, 1988, Christmas 88. It was the second time round, and it was in the news. The Kingdom Strike, or the Empire, the Empire Strikes Back, and what was it? Early science fiction. I didn't watch it. I never saw it, but I wrote this, and I called it The Kingdom Strikes Back, meaning the Kingdom of Heaven, and. In it, I expressed some of these thoughts, some of these feelings, but I said, you know, what can we do? Who can we strike back at? I said, well, there is the arch-terrorist, the architect of all the evil that is in the world, Satan himself. He's fair game. We can hit back at him. Bullets don't hurt him. Words certainly don't hurt him. How can we strike back and gain ground? And as I was there in her bedroom that fifth morning, I found myself reading Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Now, I can't remember now whether I opened my Bible and there it was, or whether I thought, oh yeah, Romans 12, 21, and looked it up. I don't remember. But I found myself reading it, and that last verse of the chapter says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. And I thought, that's it. I remember thinking straight away, got it. That's how I win. I like to be a winner, not a loser. Yeah? That's how I win. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil by doing good. That has become our family motto. It's on the letter headings of our family charity. It's a registered charity, the Helga Mosey Memorial Trust, for needy children, mainly in the third world, but we've done some things in this country as well. But I thought, that's it. That's how we win. You see, why should we forgive people? And I'm going to very briefly give you three reasons. One of them is biblical, one is spiritual, one. The other two are just common sense. First of all, I have to say that forgiveness is usually a process. It doesn't happen automatically or quickly. It's usually a process. It's not an easy thing. I know somebody, a fellow minister, not round about that time actually of Lockerbie, and just after, was bullying me, giving me a very hard time and spreading things that I didn't say, and saying I'd said this and I'd done that and that. None of it was true. And it took me 8 years to figure it out. It was a large part of the reason of my breakdown 8 years later. And it took me 8 years to forgive him. I thought I'd forgiven him sometimes, and I found myself thinking negative things about him, or bad-mouthing him a little bit to someone in a conversation, and I had to go back to the cross and deal with it again and ask God to help me. We're good friends now. I invited him and we had a meal together and in our home, and we're good friends again. But it took 8 years. Yes, forgiveness is usually a process. But in this case, it was instant and total. And I didn't even need to think about it. It was almost like what we call a knee-jerk reaction. I think it's, again, because we'd had our heads in the Maker's handbook for most of our lives. 46 years in my case. A little bit longer in my wife's case. And it wasn't difficult. Not at all. We've got to forgive. You see, for the Christian, unforgiveness is not an option. First of all, this is because we've been forgiven. And we've got a debt to pay. Colossians chapter 3, for those of you who know your Bible, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must forgive one another. That's strong language. That's strong language. And Jesus illustrated this vital principle in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18, didn't he? About the servant who owed the king, his master, a lot of money. Thousands, maybe millions. I haven't worked out the latest currency exchange of what it says there. You can do that. But it was a lot. And he went to the king, and the king called him, and it was going to be off with his head, and only pleaded with the king to be lenient, and the king forgave him and wrote off the debt. And he went and found a fellow servant who owed him coppers. Very little. Had him and his family thrown into prison until they paid the last penny. And the king found out, got reported to the king. Okay, it's a story that Jesus told. It wasn't true, it was a story, a parable. But you can guess the end of that, what happened to that fella. Came to a very sticky, very nasty end. And he said at the end of that parable that he said this, he says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother. That's serious stuff. Jesus majored on forgiveness a lot. A lot. He was so serious about it that directly after giving us the Lord's Prayer, which has incidentally in the middle of it there, forgive us our debts or our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So you say, God, forgive us in the same way as we forgive. And at the end of that, he gave it a double emphasis, and he made forgiveness, if you like, a condition of God's forgiveness. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And this is the verse that my wife brought out when she was being interviewed. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There is no place, friends, for unforgiveness and holding grudges in the family of God. No options at all. George Herbert, 17th century poet and theologian in this country, said, "He who cannot forgive breaks the bridge over which he himself must walk." I thought that was a wise saying. And then the other two reasons why we need to forgive, I think, are just common sense. Have nothing to do with the Bible at all, really. You know, have you ever carried a burden of guilt about something you've done and then till someone's come and said, "I forgive you"? I remember, I think it's one of the earliest, possibly the earliest memory that I have, or that I can recall anyway, of feeling guilty. I was 6 or 7, I think I must have been 7. It was after the war, we were still on rationing, food was scarce. You've got so many, some of you know all about it, don't you? Some of you are old enough to remember. Hands up those who can remember ration books. Yes, oh, just one, only one. Oh, some of you look older than you are then. you've got so many ounces of cheese and so many ounces of butter and so many ounces of sugar a week, and you've got your, they took the little stamps out of your ration book, and when they'd gone, they'd gone. You got no more until the next month or whenever it was. And incidentally, my mother, at the bottom of our garden, we lived in a rough end of Coventry, there was a field at the bottom, and the German prisoners of war were working there, laying in sewers and building concrete roads, ready for a new housing estate at the end of the war. This would have been after the end of the war. This would have been 1945, 46, 47. And my mum used to send me down with a little packet with tea and sugar in it to give to the German prisoners so they could have a cup of tea. That's something, isn't it? My dad was a fireman in the city, dragging people out of blazing buildings. And as I said, I loved my enemy and married a German girl. So, but I remember that things were in short supply, and I know Mum used to buy some little special things now and again, ready for when we had visitors. And we didn't have a fridge. Dad had got what we called a meat safe. It was an orange box, actually. You know these orange boxes that are divided into two parts? You put it on its end, it covered it with something on the outside, put a door on the front with some wire netting on it, and it was in the pantry. And we kept the cheese and the butter and the milk in there. That's what you did, kept the flies off it. And I knew Mum kept special things in there. And I remember creeping down the stairs at, I don't know, 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning. I'd never tasted sweets or chocolate at that time. And I went into the meat safe. I opened the door. And in there was a box of, I think it must have been Roundtree's jelly. There were two. There was Roundtree's and Chivers. Are they still the same? Chivers was crystals and Roundtree's was a block of jelly. Do you remember that? You don't remember Chivers? Oh, that was crystals. Roundtree's was a block of jelly, and it was marked off into 6 cubes. And you could break them off and then melt them down in hot water, boiling water. She'd got that, and she was saving it for when Auntie and Uncle came at the weekend. I remember going down, and I broke off a piece. I could almost taste it now. And I thought, that was nice. Then I looked, and I thought, oh, dear me. I can remember my devious mind thinking, it's got a piece missing. I'll take the other corner off, so that it's still rectangular. So she'll never notice. And I put it back, went to bed. Sunday, Auntie and Uncle were coming. Mum said, "John, have you been at that jelly?" And I can remember this. I said, "Jelly, Mum? Me, Mum? No, Mum. It must have been Roger." Now, my brother was 2 and a half then. So, you know, how stupid can you be when you start telling lies? But this was possibly my earliest memory of being devious and dishonest. And you know, for a whole week, the sun stopped shining, the birds stopped singing. I was miserable. I'd lied to my mum. And we weren't a Christian family. Mum and Dad came to know Christ much later on after I did. And then I had the joy of baptizing them both. But I couldn't live with myself. It was awful. Until about a week later, or something like that, Mum said to me, "John, you know that jelly?" I thought, "Oh dear, here it comes." She says, "You know, I know it was you. It was a lime jelly, and it had dribbled all down my pillow out of my mouth." "Beware, your sin will find you out." She said, "But I still love you, and I've forgiven you." Do you know, suddenly someone switched the light on, the sun was shining, the birds were singing, all was right with the world again. I can remember the feeling. It's one of the first, surreal or feeling that I can recall in my existence. To have the power to do that in forgiving someone, this is the prerogative of gods and kings. To give a forgiveness, a royal pardon. And then we should forgive because forgiving sets us free. It's a double blessing. It blesses both the giver and the receiver. Indeed, I think the one who gives the forgiveness often receives the greater blessing. The Bible says, doesn't it? It's better to give than to receive. Unforgiveness causes bitterness, which destroys our peace and our relationship with God. It's like a secondary infection, which can cause more damage to us than the offence that we refuse to forgive. I remember, again, when I was probably about eight or nine, one of my friends, Michael, played football. We used to kick a football around in our street. You could do that in those days. There were 113 houses in our street, a council estate in Coventry. I used to walk, we lived right at one end, and I used to have to walk the whole street to go to school every morning. And in 113 houses, there were two cars. Can you believe that? Nowadays, they've probably got two cars each. You know, so it was fine for playing football in the street. Life has changed, Stephen, hasn't it? Yeah. I remember Michael, that we used to kick a ball around. He was one of the mob that kicked the ball around. We used to play knocking on people's doors and running away again and things like that. He had to go into hospital to have his appendix removed. He had an appendicitis. And he was in the hospital a few days, and he came out, and everything had gone well. The operation was good, and he was beginning to recover. But a few days later, he had to go back into hospital because there was a secondary infection in the wound somehow. You'll know a bit more about this than me. But a few days later, he died. Nothing to do with the appendicitis. It was the secondary infection that killed him. And unforgiveness can be like that. The unforgiveness, the anger, the bitterness that is inside us can do more harm to us than the blow that's been done against us, the lie that's been told about us, or whatever it is. I've seen it as a pastor. I've visited people whose lives have been messed up and chewed up because they held grudges. Bitterness, anger was gnawing away at them and causing more damage than what they were angry about. Do yourself a favour. The only person we hurt by harbouring unforgiveness is ourselves. The other person that we won't forgive probably don't know that we feel like that. And if they did know that we were all eaten up with anger, they'd probably be glad. It gives them interest on their investment in our misery. Why do that? I remember the words of Nelson Mandela, the South African president, eventually, as he left Robben Island after 21 years, I think, in Robben Island. In my opinion, largely unwarranted, although he was the leader of a party that was doing some bad things. But he said, "As I walked out of the door towards the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." Wise words. Wise words. Forgiveness, such an important thing. Who should we forgive? Well, we need to forgive our enemies, and we need to forgive our friends. I found it more difficult to forgive those that we thought were on our side than to forgive our enemies. You know, it's what we've found to be so. Our enemies, well, you expect evil from them. Someone said, don't blame the tiger for trying to eat you. It's his nature. And I think it is so with our enemies. In our case, we expect terrorists to put bombs on aeroplanes. It's a terrible thing, but we shouldn't be so surprised about it. What we have found far more difficult to forgive, and I'm not going to get too much into this, the political side of it all, but we don't expect our Western governments and the agencies they employ to totally deliver our children into the terrorists' hands, which they did, the British and the American governments, and allowed them to be led as lambs to the slaughter, which is what happened, without raising a hand to protect them. Unlike the rather more important people that were warned and told not to get on that plane. It was the only plane crossing the Atlantic of all the airlines in the week before Christmas that had any empty seats. None of them had any empty seats. Most of them were waitlisted. People with their name down waiting for a cancellation. The week before Christmas. Pan Am Flight 103 was only 2/3 full. They were almost giving the tickets away. Our daughter got a ticket for peanuts. Pik Botha, South African Foreign Office, Foreign Secretary, was booked on that flight. The man who responsible for VIP arrangements for Pan Am at that time is a neighbour of my cousin down in Henley-on-Thames. We're good friends. He said he'd got making all the arrangements for Pik Botha and his group that were going to the United Nations. They'd come in, flown in from South Africa, and they were flying out on 103, booked on there, first class, on 103 to New York. They were put on another plane. American Embassy in Washington, in Helsinki, received an anonymous phone call 16 days before it happened, saying, there's going to be a bomb in a Toshiba radio cassette player, which it was, on a Pan Am flight, which it was, out of Frankfurt via Heathrow to New York, which it was, and they gave a time window of 2 weeks. It was the last day of the 2 weeks. They knew what to look for, they knew where to look, and they knew when to look, and they did nothing, only to warn some of the American embassies, saying don't fly with Pan Am during this period and to take important people off the plane. To me, there's only one word that describes that. It was obscene. That has taken a lot more forgiving than the men who made the bomb and put it on the plane. We're still working at that one. And it's all a big cover-up. Watch this space. There may be some news of what we're still involved in before the end of this year. And then sometimes we need to forgive ourselves. I think that can be sometimes one of the most difficult things. I think I'm my best friend and my worst enemy. Both. Some days I'm my best friend, some days I'm my worst enemy. Some people say, well, you start forgiving terrorists, you can't do that sort of thing. You're going soft on crime. No, forgiveness is a personal thing, and love for our Saviour obliges us to forgive. But the Bible clearly teaches that the civic law is God's instrument for the protection of society, and which is to be upheld by those, and that those that administer it are the servants of God. And Paul writes in Romans 13, and don't forget, Paul is writing when he says they should, the Christians in Rome who were having a terrible time, they were being crucified on poles painted with pitch and set fire to light up Nero's garden parties by the dozen. And yet, so he's talking about Nero here. He says, and he says there, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist are from God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. I think this was a general comment. And I don't think it was verifying Nero's actions and saying it's all right. He wasn't saying that at all. But it was a general comment about law. I'd rather live in a country with bad law than one with no law. In Libya today, there is no law. Look where they are. I would say, beat me up outside and steal my wallet. I think there's about £20 in there. It's hardly worth it. I'll forgive you, but I won't stop the policeman from taking you off to jail. The law has to do its thing. Some say, and a little word about forgiveness and repentance, some say we can only forgive when people repent. That isn't what God's done for us, is it? One paraphrase of Psalm 68, verse 18 says, he ascended and obtained gifts for rebels. I'm so glad he has obtained the gift of eternal life for this rebel. Yeah? For a rebel like me. And Romans 5, 8, we know that verse. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Forgiveness was offered to even those, okay, people have got to accept it. They can choose or not. But it's there handed out for all who want it. And so we need to forgive, even without people repenting as well. I'll forgive them when they say they're sorry. No. God's forgiveness is offered to all. We need to offer that. Certainly, it's very clear as well that God's forgiveness to mankind doesn't work, doesn't do them any good until they receive it and repent. But it's there just the same. Christ died for all. And finally, we say, forgive and forget, don't we? Forgive and forget. That's easier said than done. Forgiving, does it mean forgetting? No, we don't forget. We don't forget. We need all to learn to show grace and mercy and forgiveness, but you know, only God forgets. That's an amazing thing. It says there's a lovely verse in Colossians chapter 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Everything that was written against us. You know, it seems, reading the book of Job, that Satan has to come and report to God from time to time. I don't know whether it's a monthly report or an annual report, or, well, it's in eternity, so I don't suppose there are any measurements for it, but it would seem so. And because God said, where have you been? Oh, I've been walking backwards and forwards on the earth. Oh, have you seen my servant Job? Oh yeah, but you know, it's all right, he's faithful because you've blessed him, and all that. A conversation's going, and I'm wondering about God, Satan's conversation with God about me. Oh, he said, that John Mosey, have you seen what a hypocrite he is? And all this, I've talked a little bit about some of this morning in the meeting. And we can all be there if we're not careful. Little things, you know. And, oh, you know what he said? And he comes with his list. He's got them all there. God says, I don't know anything about any of that. It's been nailed to the cross. King David cried out in Psalm 79, verse 8, oh, God, do not remember our former sins against us. Talking about the sins of his youth. He had to wait a long time for an answer. Maybe what? I don't know. A long time anyway. until the writer to the Hebrew Christians sent out the glad reply. God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. I'm so glad God's got a bad memory. Well, it's a very selective bad memory. When it comes to my sin, the hard drive has been erased, been wiped. As I said this morning, no clever hacker can get in there and dig it out. Gone. Doesn't exist anymore. Nailed to the cross. If you want to be free, if you want to know peace, if you want to know God's forgiveness, you can have it. It's there for you. A new life. I remember at 13 I started a new life. How wicked can you be at 13? Well, I knew I wasn't even what I thought I should be, let alone what God said I should be. Let's just bow in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for the privilege of speaking to these dear people this evening. I thank you, Lord, for their patience in listening. And Father, I just pray that, Lord, something of what has been said shall have touched hearts. And if there are any here tonight, Lord, who don't really know you, who haven't really experienced your forgiveness, who don't know your special touch on their lives, Lord, I pray that tonight that will change. They will come into your kingdom and your forgiveness shall reach out and touch them. In Jesus' name. And I want to encourage you while we're bowed in prayer. Maybe you'd like to pray a simple prayer with me, silently. No one else needs to know, but God's got good ears. He can hear the thoughts of our minds, the meditations of our hearts. Pray this prayer with me if you want to know him. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to me tonight. Thank you, Lord, for showing me my need of salvation, of forgiveness, of this new life with you. Lord, I am a sinner, but I thank you that you died on that cross for me to carry away my sin. Come into my life. Be my saviour, please, and my friend. Walk with me day by day and help me to follow you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if you prayed that prayer or something like it, let me ask you, come and see Stephen or myself or one of us. Come and have a word with us. We'd be glad to pray with you if you need us to. And yes, I will be around a little while after, but I've got a 2.25-hour journey to drive home tonight. And I've got a very full day tomorrow. So God bless you. Thank you for your patience in listening. Stephen.